Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. We're going to look at a few passages there in just a few moments. It's good to be together again at the close of this Lord's Day. Our numbers are down a little bit. I think, as is customary this time of year, we have a lot of folks that are traveling, and we certainly want to keep all of our folks that either will be traveling or are currently traveling in our thoughts and prayers. It's a dangerous place out there, a lot of crazy drivers, and we certainly want to hope and pray that they will have a safe return and an enjoyable time away. We certainly appreciate the interest in spiritual matters that you demonstrate by being here, regardless of what may be going on in your life. And as Brother Ken mentioned, this Wednesday we'll look forward to coming together to study. We appreciate the fact that our nation celebrates its birth and celebrates freedom, but at the same time, we appreciate the citizenship that we enjoy with one another in heaven and that fellowship and association that we can enjoy with each other each time that we come together. In Acts chapter 28, I'd like for us to read a text beginning in verse 16, and we'll go down to verse 24. As we look at some things that Scripture tells us about Paul's coming to the city of Rome. You will remember that as a result of some things that took place when he had journeyed to Jerusalem, he is imprisoned, and as time goes on, he eventually makes his way to Rome as he is appealed to the emperor to have his case heard before the emperor. In verse 16 to begin with, the text says, "Now when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain.' And they said to him, 'We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think concerning this, notice, sect we know that is spoken against everywhere.'" Continue reading verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved." I call to your attention in this text what is said there in verse 22, where these Jews who are ignorant of the reality of this association that we enjoy in Jesus Christ speak of this just as if it is one of a variety of different sects that had arisen among the Jews. You know, many today, when they look at belief in Jesus Christ, have a tendency to think of it much the same way, I think, that these Jews looked at belief in Jesus of Nazareth. That is, the idea that Christianity is comprised of a variety of different sects, but they are all still belonging to Christ, and they all still adhere to Christ. This evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look a little bit at this word that verse 22 renders sect, and I'd like for us to come to understand what the Bible says and how it uses this term, to what way, if any, this applies to the Lord's church. And then we'll end by looking at a few things that Scripture does teach us about those that belong to Jesus Christ, those that are in this kingdom, as the Apostle Paul in verse 23 speaks of. To begin with, let's look a little bit at the meaning of this word that we see here in chapter 28 that the New King James translates sect. You'll notice it comes from the Greek word heresis, from which we get our English word heresy. And as we see even in our own day and age, in which words that perhaps meant one thing when we were young may go through a little bit of a change by the time that we reach adulthood and even as we grow older, so it is with this word as well. In its earliest usage, you'll notice that it simply meant the act of taking or capturing, and it was used even in reference to storming a city. Its most common use among non-literary papyri is the idea of a choice that is made. And I think that is where it begins to have a little bit of the feel that we will see in its New Testament usage, because this choice eventually leads to that school of thought that one might choose to adopt, whether it be of the philosophers or whether it be of some political thing. So it will mean that which is chosen, or a body of men following their own tenets, and that is a sect or a party, the way that we think of it. Josephus will speak of it in referring to the divisions that exist among the Jews who like different philosophical schools of thought. And there we could think of, as we'll notice in a few minutes, the Sadducees or the Pharisees, or even as they will view it, just like we saw here in Acts chapter 28, they will view those that believed in Jesus as simply one party of the Jews. In its New Testament usage, we'll see as well that there can be those times in which it comes to have the idea in which the word bears in English, a heresy, that is, a dissension arising from a diversity of opinions and aims. If we speak of something as heresy, we identify it as that which is false, that which is diverges from truth, and it is in error as a result. Let's look very quickly at a few places where we see this word used and try to come to understand how it is applied. Go over to Acts chapter 5, and we'll see, as we saw just in that definition that Thayer gives us, how it is used of some of these different divisions among the Jews. And I think that's exactly the way those in Acts chapter 28 thought of the belief in Jesus of Nazareth. Notice Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. It says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Continue reading verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him," notice, "which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." So here, that division of the Jews, of course, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels and spirits. It may well be that they just accepted the books of Moses and not other prophetic works. They are described here as a sect of the Sadducees. Notice as well, a similar kind of thing is said of the Pharisees. Those who did believe in a resurrection, did believe in angels, did accept all of Old Testament Scripture. Over in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, there they are referred to as the sect of the Pharisees. But turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. I want us to notice here, we made some observations this morning about Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. I'm sorry, I said 24. 26 is where we want to go right now. We'll go to 24 in just a moment. 26, to begin with, notice, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, 'I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They know me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to," notice this, "to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." So here, the Apostle Paul uses this term in reference to these divisions among the Jews. Here, qualifying it by saying the Pharisees were the strictest of the sect of among the Jews. But we'll see as well that it will be used in Scripture, not necessarily by Christians talking about themselves, but we will see, as we saw in Acts chapter 28 and verse 22, that here the Jews that are first learning about the gospel, when they talk to Paul about what it is that he believes, they speak of that group that he's associated with as a sect that is spoken against everywhere. Now look over in 24. I tried to take you there a few moments ago. But in Acts 24, let's begin in verse 1, and we'll read a rather lengthy reading down to verse 14. It says, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, and Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'See that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man," you're referring to Paul, making this accusation against him, "we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of," notice the way Tertullus here speaks of those that believe in the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, "the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple and was seized." Of course, that's not true, and we can look at that account to see that that's not the case. He didn't defame the temple. He's just falsely accused of that. "And we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, concerning his accusers to come, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and was neither found, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way," listen to this, "which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Here the Apostle Paul uses it in reference to Christians and the Christian faith. But you'll notice he says, this is what they call us. They call us a sect. It is the way which they call a sect. I want us to notice just a couple of final ways in which we'll see this used. It will be used in reference as well to divisions among Christians. While Christians will not speak of this as something that characterizes that kingdom which belongs to Christ, or that called out body, the church which belongs to Christ, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when there are those situations where Christians are not behaving as they ought to, and there are situations where there is division and error and falsehood, we will see this word used in reference to that division that exists among Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll notice in verses 18 and 19, here in reference to the abuse that they had begun to engage in with respect to the Lord's Supper, it says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also," and the word that's translated factions here is our word heresies, or sect, as we'll see it used elsewhere. "There are factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So here it's not something that describes what ought to be. It's what is going on, but is not pleasing to God. Same thing is true if you look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And let's look at verses 19 through 21 of Galatians chapter 5. Here as it describes those things that are works of the flesh, Listen to what Scripture tells us. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Now, I think this is important as we've seen the use of it this evening. We can see that it's not strictly just the idea of false teaching, but it's divisiveness. It's saying that the body of Christ is something that is a sect over here, a party over here. Notice this is listed among these things that are the works of the flesh. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If there is an example in Scripture where we see it used in the way that we probably most often think of it, that idea of some falsehood or false doctrine, it's probably found over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. If you notice there in verses 1 and 2, there where there is warning of false doctrine and warning of those that will turn away from the truth, we'll see this word used in reference to this very problem. Notice beginning in verse 1, it says, But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in, and here's our word, destructive heresies. Remember, division, but also with falsehood here, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So here it is that division, it is that party spirit that leads people to blaspheme the truth and to turn away from the truth. Well, I think all of this leads us to some conclusions that are very evident when it comes to this notion that some try to suggest that, well, the Lord's church, faith in Jesus Christ is something that is made up of all sorts of different parties and sects, but they are all still a part of the faith of Jesus Christ. I think it's very clear that the Bible does not identify the Lord's church as a sect or as a party or something that is comprised of such things. Anytime that such a reference is made, it's always condemned. It's always that which is an error, that which is falsehood. In fact, I think it's evident if we look to Scripture that the Lord's church does not present a variety of different choices to choose from. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, notice verse 17, what the Apostle Paul says about his own conduct. He says, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Now someone might say, well, Brother Pope, didn't Paul speak of being all things to all men? To the Jew he became as a Jew, that he might win those who were with law? Isn't that the idea that he talks about? Isn't that being something different? Well, when it comes to truth, when it comes to what he taught, he's not saying that he gave one message to one group and another message to another group. And that's what you have today, when in fact there are sects and parties and divisions that may believe in Christ to some extent, but then will teach and practice different things. Paul says he taught the same thing everywhere in every church, and so should we. We see in Scripture that the Lord's church is not a collection of different schools of thought. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember I mentioned that whenever you do see this idea of division, it's condemned. Now, I understand that we are warned against apostasy, and when people turn from the truth, we must stand against that. And we must, in such cases, make a distinction. But in general, when we're talking about those that would just simply identify themselves with different teachers, who would identify themselves with one that converted them or something like that, that's not the kind of attitude that the Lord wants people to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 10, the text says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Someone might say, well, that's not possible. You know, look at the division in the world around. It's not possible for people to all see the Bible the same way. Well, if we draw that conclusion, do you realize what we are saying about the God of heaven that revealed His Word? If we draw that conclusion, we are in essence saying God doesn't know how to reveal His Word in such a way that it can be understood. And so, God is just put in a position in which He's a feeble-minded revealer of division. Is that the way that we want to think about God? Absolutely not. Now, I recognize that it's true that if we allow our own wishes and desires to influence us, we may look to the same Scripture and we'll be led in one direction and someone else in another direction. But the challenge is, as we see here in verse 10, we must strive to be of the same mind and the same judgment, believing that that's possible, believing that if we stand on the Word of God and that alone, we can be one. Notice what it goes on to say. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Christ? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Notice, it's not sects, it's not heresies, it's not parties. It is the faith that belongs to Jesus Christ. Paul asked the question here rhetorically, is Christ divided? Now, obviously here in Corinth, those that had named the name of Christ were divided, but that's not how they should have been. And that's not how God was pleased with them. And the point being that those that in fact are truly in fellowship with God are not of various parties and sects, but instead belong to that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I think it's compelling to notice, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, and when the gospel is talked about, this faith that we cling to in Jesus Christ, that faith that is the hope of our salvation, that rests not in our own merit, not in our own ability to earn our forgiveness, but rests in the grace of God demonstrated in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When that is spoken of, we never see it spoken of as something in which there is diversity and variety and different flavors and different sects. Instead, notice the clear teaching in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Stop there for just a moment. Notice the way that the apostle through the Holy Spirit speaks of it there in verse 3. Endeavoring. The idea of the work, the effort. Is it a challenge to all speak the same thing? Is it a challenge to be of the same mind and the same judgment? Is it a challenge to stand on the Word of God and yet avoid division? Absolutely, it's a challenge. But you know, the alternative to that is if we fail to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we can just throw up our arms and say, well, you know, it doesn't matter what we teach. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if you're standing on the Word of God or not. And I think that alternative is untenable as well. Notice verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You know, I wouldn't encourage it as a general practice, but from time to time, I may listen on the radio to some denominational preachers, or I may look on TV just to see what they're saying. Again, I would urge you, if you ever do that, be very cautious, because there's an awful lot that may sound very good and yet is false doctrine. That's just we find wolves in sheep's clothing. But one thing that I think that is interesting in the times that I've listened or I've watched something, I don't know that I have ever heard a denominational preacher read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And I think the reason is evident, because if you are to look at what is said there and yet embrace the world and what we find in the world, that you teach what you want to teach, I'll teach what I want to teach, you practice what you want to practice, I'll practice what I want to practice. You can't embrace that and then turn around and read that there is one faith, there is one body, there is one Lord, one Spirit. You can't accept both things. Well, what is this faith that Scripture talks about? What is this church that belongs to Christ? I think perhaps we need to make certain that we understand exactly what we mean when we speak of as the Lord's church, or when we're talking about the Lord's church. I think sometimes we may get a very denominational concept of the Lord's church without even meaning to. When in fact we try to bring people over to our party and have them reject their party, we're failing to understand what it is that Scripture talks about. Notice to begin with, look over in Matthew chapter 28. We must understand that these who are a part of this church which belongs to Christ are those that are learners. The word disciple refers to those who follow and those who learn from a master. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, the admonition that's given here and what we refer to as the Great Commission. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," listen to this, "and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Am I a disciple of Christ? Am I one that looks to Him and tries to learn from Him and to follow in the example that He sets? If so, then I can be part of this kingdom, part of this church. If I am not willing to do that, if I follow my own will, my own spirit, then instead I'm not a part of what Scripture talks about as the Lord's church. Look over in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6. You know, we live in an age in which, most gratefully, we have done away with the convention that throughout most of human history was just simply an accepted part of society. And that is the idea of forced servitude. Whether it be through financial problems in which one might sell themselves into slavery to be able to have a roof over their head and food to eat, or whether it be through conquest in which one nation would go and seize the goods of another nation and carry off their people and force them into slavery. Now, most of human history, there has been some type of servitude. Now, while we embrace the idea of the freedom that we enjoy in this country, we must come to understand some things that are said in Scripture about the relationship that we have with God in Christ when we would look to Jesus Christ as the hope of our salvation, as the payment for our sin. Namely, notice in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, there's some allusions that are made here to this idea of servitude. And the apostle, through the Holy Spirit, says, we'll read down to verse 19, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Now think about what's being said here. The point is simply made. The one that you obey is your master. And you become a servant. You become a slave to that one. Now, when we were outside of Christ, before the blood of Christ delivered us, whether we thought so or not, we may have thought we were off in freedom, but we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. And when we obeyed that form of doctrine that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from that. Verse 18, "And having been set free from sin..." You're not just off running on your own. "Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So what is this body of Christ? What is this kingdom that serves Him as King? We're servants. We're slaves. That's not a bad thing, because we have a master that loves us. We have a master that died for us. We have a master that wants our good at all times. And we must present our members as slaves of righteousness. We must submit to Him. And you know, that if we had that kind of attitude, I can't help but think that an awful lot of the problems that we wrestle with, either in our personal life or in those problems that we have among one another as brethren, would be overcome if we recognize, you know, it's not really my choice. I serve a master. I have an obligation to submit to His word. And that's my orders that I go by from day to day. Look over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Another way that we can come to understand what this body is that belongs to Jesus Christ is described here in 1 John chapter 3. We know that Scripture will not only tell us that when we were in sin, we were slaves to sin, but when in fact we serve sin, Jesus would tell the Jews that they were not doing the will of God the Father, but when they sinned, they were following their father, the devil. When we give ourselves to sin, we become children of Satan. But notice in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now think about that for a moment. Having been in a state of enmity, warfare with God because of our sin, God, in the mercy that He showed us in sending Jesus to die for us, has not only laid down terms of peace, has not only put down the weapons, so to speak, so that we're no longer at enmity with one another, but He went further than that. He said, "You were my enemy, but now in Jesus Christ, you become my child." Think about what a wonderful blessing that is. If we are to understand what this means when we speak of the Lord's church, we need to understand that that is a familial relationship. It's one in which we are not dictating our own affairs. We have a master, but that master is also our father. And think about what that means. I don't know what each of your family life has been like. I don't know what your family circumstances have been like. I recognize that there may be some that may not mean something very nice to you. If you've come from a family in which perhaps there was an abusive father or one that neglected you or one that abused you. But understand that when Scripture describes this relationship of a father in heaven and his children, you're talking about the ideal father. You're talking about the one that has done everything for our best interest. But that also communicates to us the idea of submission. Because regardless of what we see in the world today, in which so often children are not expected to be obedient to a father, the picture that's painted all throughout Scripture is that children obey their parents. Children honor their parents. It's, "Yes, sir. What would you say, sir? What would you command, sir?" And I think we must have that concept. Again, so many of the problems that we run into in our daily life, in our relationships with others, if we realize, I can't abuse this other person for whom Christ died, because that also is a child of God. And I would hope to have this proper relationship with my Father in heaven. And as a result, He's not going to be pleased if I don't esteem and respect His other children. As a result, if we are children, then the fact of the matter is that if we are all children of the same Father, what does it make us? It makes us brothers. It makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I realize that, again, we come from very divergent families in the flesh. I realize that we all don't look like we bear any physical resemblance to the same earthly Father. But it ought to be that we bear a spiritual resemblance to our Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 12, notice this point that the Lord makes in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46, and we'll go down to verse 50. "While He was still talking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with Him. Then one said to Him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But He answered and said to the one who told Him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?'" Now, it's not that Jesus had temporary insanity for a minute. He has a point to make here. Listen to the point. "And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" You know, my children that God's blessed me with, while they may knock heads with one another from time to time, they understand, or at least I hope that they understand, that there are some absolute limits on what Nathan can do to Caleb and Caleb can do to Nathan. In spite of the fact that sometimes they might not wish that those limits were there, they know that those limits exist because they are brothers of common parents. And if they interact with one another in such a way that displeases those parents, they will answer for that. And we must recognize that same thing. Why is it that I cannot treat you with contempt? Why is it that you cannot treat me with contempt? Why is it that we must love one another? We must serve one another. We must bear one another's burdens. We must try, even when we get frustrated with each other, to help each other through difficulties. Whether those are spiritual difficulties, whether it's a struggle with truth, or whether it's something that's just a personality issue. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to answer to a common Father, if we are unwilling to live and serve as we ought to. Well, two final things, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Romans chapter 8. In relationship to the hope that we have, in coming to Jesus Christ, our hope does not rest in the frail and faulty things of this world that one day will be burned up when the Lord returns in judgment. But our hope rests in those things that are eternal in nature. Our hope rests in heaven, in which we long for those things that are eternal in nature. And as a result, we have that inheritance that Scripture will speak of that's reserved for us in heaven. Now, what does that mean if, as brothers and sisters together, brothers and sisters of a common Father, we have the hope of an inheritance that lies ahead of us? An inheritance that doesn't come about through the death of our Father, but an inheritance that comes about through the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice in Romans chapter 8, read with me beginning in verse 14. We'll go down to verse 17. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Here's that sonship. Brothers, sisters. "The Spirit Himself also bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children," listen to this, "then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." We're common heirs. You know, there's been some programs that have been on television lately about the Prince William and Prince Harry. You know, and just from a personal standpoint, these are just two young men that struggle with the same kinds of things that all young men may do. But they are treated different, aren't they? And the reason is because it's understood that one of them is heir to the throne. Do we recognize that far above what it would mean one day to sit on the throne in England, to be an heir of God, to be an heir of the inheritance reserved in heaven, far and away surpasses that. And you know, the wonderful thing about that is that that is true not just of a few select individuals in the Lord's body. It is true of all of us that walk faithful to Jesus Christ. We are heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And the last one I'd like us to think about that really should call on us to recognize how we need to view the world around us, how we need to guard ourselves against becoming too attached to this life and the things of this life. As you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about these great examples of faith in the past, beginning in verse 13, the text says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Now, it's speaking in the third person here of what they did. But the example is, that's what we must do as well. We must view ourselves as strangers here and pilgrims here. As Christians, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever have that feeling that you just don't quite fit here? I hope that you do. Because as Christians, we shouldn't fit here too well. As Christians, when we look at the world around us and we see the sinful motives and attitudes and desires and carnal wishes and will of those around us, we ought to be at variance with that. It ought to be a conflict of conscience. It ought to be a conflict of hope and wishes and will. Because we're strangers here. We are pilgrims. We long for a better, that is, a heavenly country. What is this Lord's Church? Is it a sect? Is it a party? No. But it is children of a common Father. It is strangers and pilgrims, joint heirs, who are servants and disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening, and perhaps in your own life you come to recognize that you're not a servant. You're not a child of God. You're pursuing your own will and your own wishes. And as a result, as we talked about this morning, you're forced to realize and recognize that puts you at enmity with God. You are separated from God as a result of that. I would urge you to think this evening about putting your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting and turning away from your sins and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If so, you can become an heir of that inheritance reserved in heaven. You can be added to not a sect, not a party, but to the Lord's body, to His kingdom. Isn't that something to aspire to? Won't you do that tonight while we stand and sing?